Mr. Greer, happy Sabbath once again. There was a couple celebrating a wedding anniversary. It happened to be their 50th wedding anniversary. And they decided that in order to celebrate it, what they would do is they were actually going to go back to the hotel where they spent their wedding night, try to recreate the moment. They went in, they got dressed in the nicest PJs, got in bed, and the wife said to her husband, "Do you remember how this night started 50 years ago?" He said, "I sure do." And he took her silver hairbrush and he combed her, stroked her hair, 100 brushes, 100 strokes with the brush. And she said, "Do you remember what happened after that?" He said, "Yes. We cuddled and we just held each other for what seemed like hours." So they held each other and they cuddled for quite a while. And she said, "Do you remember what happened after that?" He said, "Yes, I do." He got up out of bed, started going to the bathroom. She said, "Well, wait a minute, where are you going? After we cuddled, you began nibbling my ear." And he said, "Well, yes, but if I'm going to do that, I want to put my teeth back in." My wife told me that one would go over well, so all right, good. Well, last week we talked a little bit about biblical traits that have been under attack in both men and women in our society, how these things are beginning to happen and try to detract some of these biblical characteristics, some in men, some in women, and they're being taught as inferiorities or signs of weakness, but they're actually biblical traits. And we talked about being responsible, we talked about being compassionate, being yielded, things along that lines. Today, I want to focus a little bit more specifically on the topic of marriage. I want to focus on something that Satan often does to try to disrupt marriage. We understand that marriage is a holy union that God created, and it's a emblem of the family that he is creating. And so Satan tries to mess that up sometimes. And the issue that I want to discuss today specifically is trust in a marriage. Trust in a marriage. It's a foundational principle of marriage. Without it, marriage can go from being a joyous union to rather tense and sometimes even bitter relationship, one that's maybe run a little bit more like a business than a holy creation of God. In preparing for this message, I read an article. This is from www.crosswalk.com. It's dated November 6, 2021, so it's not too old. It's written by a woman by the name of Heather Riggleman, and the title of the article is 10 Ways to Rebuild Trust in a Marriage on the Rocks. Now, this article was specifically written for marriages that were in trouble, and that's really not what we're focusing on today. But she gave some pointers in there for building trust in a marriage, because even if you have a good marriage and a good relationship, trust is extremely important. I think it's something good for us to consider, whether we're married or not, because I think, as we'll see, there's a much larger parallel, one that was talked about in the sermonette, in fact. So the point of today's message isn't to fix a marriage or anything like that. The point is looking at how we can strengthen trust in our marriage. If you like titles, I simply entitled it Trust in Marriage. And we're going to look at three keys to strengthening trust in a marriage. I'd like to start out by defining the word trust. This is from the Oxford Language Dictionary, and it is defined as a firm belief, reliability, truth, or strength of something. It goes on to say that relations have to be built on trust. And I think that's good. I think we all agree with that statement. The article written by Heather Riggleman goes on to define it a little bit more, and this is the way she puts it. It says, trust is a feeling of security and safety. It's not a choice, but the result of building a bridge under your partner's feet through daily interactions, choices, funneled through Christ at the center of our marriage. It's like being blindfolded, yet armed with the resolute knowledge your partner will lead you safely through an obstacle course. I really like this definition. I enjoy the fact that it brought in the picture of Christ being at the center of our marriage. We briefly mentioned a particular scripture last week, but didn't turn to it. But I would like to turn to it today, and that's in Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Here Paul talks a little bit about some foundational principles of marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, oftentimes this scripture is used as the kind of a carte blanche excuse that, okay, you know, wife's got to be quiet and do anything that the husband says. And as we talked about last week, that's not what it's saying here. There's really much more to that. It goes on to talk about how wives must respect their husbands, but in order for them to respect their husbands have to live and behave in a respectable sort of way. But what I want to focus on in this particular scripture today is it says, submit as to the Lord, as to the Lord. The obvious implication here is that wives, women, they should be submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we continue reading in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything." The question to the men is, are you a part of the church? Well, I hope so. And guess what? If you are, you should be subject to the Lord, just as your wife is. And I think that's something that's extremely important for us to remember, that all of us, husbands, our wives, we are to be subject to the Lord. We're to submit ourselves to the Lord. If you continue reading over, it's just about a page or two over in my Bible, over in Philippians chapter 2, we read this. Philippians 2, this is starting in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, in general, if we think about other people, how do we feel about them? Do we esteem them? Verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition of conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than themselves." You know, so if in general we're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves, I think it pretty well goes without saying we should be doing the same about our spouses, shouldn't we? We should esteem them above self. Verse 4, it says, "Let each of you look out not only for its own interests, but also the interests of others." In verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It goes on to talk about some other principles of having a Christ-like mind. But putting the welfare of others, including our spouse, above ourselves is a Christ-like attribute. It is the mindset that Jesus Christ has. Well, you won't find a scripture that says Jesus Christ is the center of marriage. What we do find is a principle that we are to have a Christ-like attitude of putting others above ourselves. And we should be treating our spouses that way. And to do so, if we are far from Jesus Christ, we're not going to be doing a very good job. So we see a connection there. And you might think, okay, you know, I get the logic a little bit here. You know, we're supposed to have a Christ-like mind, right? Christ thinks about others better than themselves. And we're supposed to think that way. And so we should apply that to our spouse. Ipso facto, Christ is at the center of our marriage. And again, we heard a little bit about that in the sermonette. But you still might be asking at this point, well, what on earth does that have to do with trust? What does that have to do with trust? It's a fair question. It's one we could answer in a lot of ways. We trust that because Christ was resurrected, we can be too. We read about that in Romans chapter 6. We trust that Jesus Christ is coming to bring freedom and to heal the broken hearts of many. We read about that in Luke chapter 4. John 14, we know that Christ is going to prepare a place for us in the kingdom. All those things are ways in which we trust Christ. But once again, what's that got to do with marriage? Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. This chapter, we get into some details of the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom here on earth. Revelation 19, verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, an obvious point here is that us, as the bride of Christ, as his church, we read about that in Ephesians 5, Jesus Christ is coming, and we must be ready for his return. We must be ready for his return. But on the flip side of that, have you considered the fact we put a lot of trust in Jesus Christ that he will return? Have you considered the fact that Jesus Christ is putting trust in his church that it will be ready, that the bride will be ready? Now, I have no doubt that that's true, that the bride will be ready for Jesus Christ at his return. Of course, the question for us becomes, will we be a part of that church? Will we be a part of that bride? Will we stay faithful? Even if you're not married, I think that looking at the subject of marriage, of trust, considering how Jesus Christ is preparing to marry the church, how he looks to us as a bride, how we put trust in him and what he does for us, and he puts trust that his bride will be ready for him, I think by looking at this, we can better understand how important trust is in marriage. With that as a background, that marriage is built on trust, let's go forward and consider some of these keys. We've established that Christ's example certainly should lead us and guide us in marriage, be the center of marriage in that way. Our marriages should then be a reflection of the relationship that's described between Jesus Christ and the church. So let's dig into three keys where we can improve trust in our marriage and consequently be more prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. The first point that we're going to look at is one that's probably fairly basic, and that is respond to your spouse's needs. Respond to your spouse's needs. What that means is simply supplying them with what they need in your relationship. Supplying them with what you need in your relationship. I often remind people that marriage is not an agreement between a husband and wife alone. And it's an agreement between a husband and wife and God. It's a covenant. When we enter into that covenant, we covenant that we will supply the needs of our spouse. So how do we do that? We can start with one example over in Proverbs 31. You can turn there if you would. Proverbs chapter 31, you're probably familiar with that, is often referred to as the virtuous woman, and we're going to pick out a couple of details from the description of the Proverbs 31 woman that show how she supplies and responds to the needs, not just of her spouse, but of her family. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain." So right away, we see this connection to trust, how important it is, how key it is in a good marriage. Verse 12, it says, "She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard." We won't read the whole chapter, but you get the idea here. She's doing her part in the relationship to meet the needs, not just of her husband, but the entire household. servants that work for the whole family. Here, it was very typically an agrarian society where women would stay at home and be homemakers, but yet she's still involved in major financial decisions as she considers this field. She takes the profits and say, well, what can we do with this? Well, we can plant a vineyard. Now, we're not saying that women need to stay home and be homemakers or anything like that. Certainly they can. But the point is, she looked towards the needs of her family. She looked at what her family needed, and she figured out, what can I do to supply that? We see this principle over in the New Testament as well. If you turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're just going to break into the middle of the scripture here. The overall context is talking about caring for others within the church. But 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says this. It says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, it points out to us, men, supply for your household. Again, you know, it depends on how things work out with your family. Maybe, you know, the wife has the career and supplies, you know, the main income. But the point is that we look out for the needs of our household. It's not just spent on selfish gain. This might seem sort of basic, supplying the needs to your spouse and your family. But consider it from the other end. What if you couldn't trust your spouse to do those things? What if you worked late and maybe you normally get dinner ready and you couldn't trust your spouse to say, hey, can you have dinner ready and feed the family tonight? What if you couldn't trust your spouse? Maybe you're the one who provides the main income. What if you couldn't trust your spouse to say, I need you to be very diligent with the money and not go out, you know, and spend it on things that are frivolous that we don't need? What if you couldn't trust your spouse in those ways? Trust is extremely critical. By responding to the needs of our spouse and family, it builds trust. It builds trust. Of course, there are other types of needs other than physical and financial. How many have heard of Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages? A handful, quite a few. And those of you who haven't read it, briefly what it talks about is that aside from the physical needs of relationships, there's those emotional needs, love, in that relationship. And we heard quite a bit about that in the sermonette. And those emotional needs need to be met as well. And he breaks it down as five love languages. And some people have varied this over the years on what these love languages are. But he describes them as words of affirmation, physical touch, gifts, quality time, and acts of service. I saw a funny meme on this, and somebody was describing this, how they receive love and words of affirmation were, here's your coffee, dear. Physical touch was having that warm cup of coffee in their hand. They thought about the gifts and that special mug in which they were served their coffee. Quality time was spent with a good cup of coffee. And of course, having someone bring it to you, that cup of coffee, was an act of service. She can be that way sometimes. But the actions themselves are fairly self-explanatory. But what's important to know is what your spouse's love languages are. I think I've shared this story with a few people before. I'll mention it again. My wife and I went through some training probably 10 years ago. And we were at the home office and they administered the test to find out what your love languages are. So everybody took a quiz. And by the way, if you want to know what your love languages are, there are dozens and dozens of free quizzes out there. Or if you just spend some time observing your spouse, you'll probably figure it out pretty quickly. But we did this test, and so we got it back. And the fellow administering the test said, okay, how many people had one love language in common? And so there's five, but they said most people have three primarily that they respond to. And so probably two-thirds of the class raised their hand that they had one in common. And so I said, okay, how many had two? The other third of the class raised theirs. He said, and how many had the three same love languages? Well, my wife and I raised our hands. And we were the only ones in class. And he said, no, you have all three are the same. And we said, yeah. He said, I've been teaching this class for 25 years. It's never happened. Now, that's not to say that my wife and I are the perfect couple. You don't have to shake your head no so vigorously there. But what was interesting about that is that he bring him to church every week. I'm not helping, am I, Gigi?
No, I'm not, okay.
What was interesting to us is that even though we had the same three love languages, that was a complete surprise to us. I would not have picked those three love languages that she had as the one she had, and she wouldn't have picked the three that I had. So it was an eye-opener for us. Neither one of us can remember what those love languages were at this time, what our three primary ones. And it's important to know that love languages do change over time. You know, when you're 23 years old and you can do anything for yourself, an act of service may not mean a lot to you. You know, when you get a little bit older and it's hard to bend over and tie your shoes, acts of service might mean a little bit more. But the point is, it's good to know and understand what your love languages are, and it's good to know how your spouse responds to love languages, what their love languages are. So I would encourage everybody to consider that, maybe look into that a little bit more to discover your love languages. Because, guys, if your love language is receiving a gift and your wife's is not, and you buy her a new set of diamond earrings, she might like that. But you know, that may not mean near as much to her as spending 15 minutes drinking a cup of tea in the afternoon, because she values quality time more highly. I'm just going to go through these love languages very briefly and talk about some ways in which you can express your love to your spouse through these love languages. And I should also mention that this is good things that you can apply to this with children or, you know, other family members on how to express your love towards them. The first one, as we mentioned, was words of affirmation. Words of affirmation. Telling them how much you appreciate them. Maybe a text, a handwritten note out of the blue. Tell them what it is you love about them, you know, how they take time to, you know, go out and warm your car up in the morning on a frosty cold day or something like that. Or maybe just, you know, sharing with them more about how you feel towards them. There's physical touch, you know, hug, kiss, holding hands, these kinds of things. Not necessarily in a sexual way, but just physical touch. Sometimes this can be really important. I know that if my wife, maybe she's having a difficult conversation over the phone, you know, I'll just come up and put my hand on her shoulder, and she knows I'm there. I'm there for her if she needs to talk. Receiving gifts, something more than just on anniversaries and on birthdays. Maybe you're at the checkout line and you see their favorite candy bar, and, you know, it's 89 cents. It's probably not going to break the bank. You know, maybe their team that they've been rooting for the past 46 years is going to the Super Bowl. And sure, tickets are $6,000 each, but, you know, can you put a price on love? Yes, you can, by the way. Please. Dear, don't spend that kind of money on Super Bowl tickets. Maybe it's just a nice card that's on a random day, not a special occasion. And the great thing about that, you have an opportunity to actually combine two things. It's a little bit of a gift plus some words of affirmation. There's quality time. This is intended time together, uninterrupted, focused. Not just mindlessly watching TV or something like that, but a real conversation, talking about your thoughts, your feelings. You know, maybe it's something that made you happy that day. Maybe it was something that was difficult in your work day, but just spending time to share that with your spouse. And then there's acts of service, you know, mowing the grass, fixing a leaky faucet, unloading the dishwasher, you name it. Anything that's maybe a little bit out of the norm from your normal activities. And again, a nice bonus about something like this is that you can really combine it with other things. You can take some time and maybe, you know, that act of service is helping fold the laundry, and you can have a good conversation at that time as well. All these things go towards building trust with our spouse. They know that no matter what the circumstances are, you're there for them. They know you really love them. Not just words, not just something you said on your wedding day 50 years ago and never said again. That's what my dad used to joke. He used to tell my mom, well, I told you I love you when we got married. I haven't changed my mind, right? But you know, something we can do to let our spouse know, because maybe words of affirmation aren't where it's at. We can tell them and tell them and tell them. But you know, having a little help with doing dinner, maybe that means the world. When we do this, we strengthen the trust in our marriages. The second way in which we can build trust in our marriage is letting the past be the past. Let the past be the past. Now, don't raise your hands. But how many times have you been in a discussion with your spouse and things get a little bit animated, let's say, and you're talking about something that happened 10 or 15 years ago, something you were supposedly over, but yet here it is again. Now, husband accidentally bumps into the dining room table and knocks off his wife's precious vase that was given to her by her great Aunt Tilly or whatever. And he says, well, it's not a big deal. It's not that valuable. She said, yes, but it meant a lot to me. You know, it was from my great Aunt Tilly. You know, how could you be so insensitive? She said, well, you know, at least I didn't take and wreck your favorite Bronco into the pizza guy's delivery car. Yeah, that was actually based on a true story. I'll let my wife share that one with you, and I have forgiven her, but I tease her about it every now and again. You know, we get hurt over something. We get hurt over something, and we say we've let it go. But somewhere inside of us, we keep it. It's like that backup revolver, just in case you need to whip it out if you got to try to win an argument. You know, I'm a little upset about something now, but you know what? I'm going to bring up something that I supposedly was over 10 years ago just to try to win this argument, try to top that. Now, forgiveness, of course, is a key part of marriage, and we have to understand that there are things, husbands and wives, we have done over the years, perhaps, to violate the trust in a marriage. Perhaps, quite legitimately, our spouse has maybe had reason not to trust us at some point in time. And we must understand that we must work to overcome that. We must forgive, especially forgive when those are truly repentant and when they seek to change their ways if it's something they did wrong. But we do need to forgive, and that's a sermon in and of itself. But let's just touch on it briefly here in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21 is a parable I'm sure you're familiar with. Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, then Peter came to him, that being Jesus Christ, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but unto 70 times seven. And again, I'm sure you've heard it explained. He doesn't mean literally 490 times, but he's just saying, you know, infinitely, for lack of a better term. He's saying you should have forgiveness, but he sees a bigger opportunity. So Christ goes in and teaches a parable. It says, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And again, you've probably heard all kinds of different scenarios on how much money this is. It's a lot of money. No, talking about years worth of salary, okay? It says, but he was not able to pay as his master commanded. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. You know, here he's trying to recall a debt, and the guy can't pay it. So, you know, if you've watched TV or the movies, you think about, you know, somebody who owes a lot of money to the mafia or whatever, and they're getting ready to get shot, and they're on their knees begging, give me another chance, trust me, I'm good for it. You know, this guy's begging for his life, so to speak. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. We understand that there's a symbolism here going on that Jesus Christ is teaching us. The debt that we owe God the Father for sin that required the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can never repay that. There's nothing we can do to repay that. And so we've been released in that sense. Of course, we understand that we are, as changed people, to live differently than the way we did. There is true change required on our part, but we can't really repay that debt. God is merciful to us and forgives us. But let's continue with the story to understand a little bit more about human relationships. Verse 28, he says, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that which thou owest.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" You know, he gives the same line to the first servant that that first servant was giving to the master a while ago. He says, "Trust me, I'm good for it. I'll pay you." The servant ignores the pleas, and this second servant is thrown into jail to have to pay about it. The master of the house finds out, and he goes back and throws that first servant in. We'll just kind of summarize that for the sake of time. In verse 35, it says, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity for you?" Verse 35 says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You know, that first servant asked the master to trust him, and that master went above and beyond trusting him, actually forgave the debt altogether. The master expected, or you might say trusted, that first servant would learn a lesson, be compassionate to his fellow servants, be forgiving, which he, of course, was not. We all want to be forgiven for our past mistakes and trusted, but we must be forgiving and trusting of our spouses as well. In marriage, there's no room to keep score. There's no room to keep score, because if you begin to, chances are you'll lose. It's not productive, and anything that we might think we hold over our spouse's head, chances are they've got a few things over ours. Now, a caveat I should mention here: we are talking about people who are genuinely sorry for what they have done. We're not talking about somebody who's in a chronic pattern of abuse, whether it be physical or financial or drug abuse or something like that, somebody who's abused their trust, but somebody who has sought forgiveness and has tried to change. You know, if we start bringing up hurts that we supposedly forgave others of, what's that do to them and their trust in us? "Well, I trusted you forgave me, you know, of that. Can I really trust anything else if you said you forgive me for this, but you didn't?" And we've got to let the past be the past. Let's conclude this point back in Isaiah chapter 43. God is talking here to Israel, who had, of course, betrayed him, been unfaithful, had gone after other gods. But here in Isaiah 43, we read about a future time when God's people will be restored to him. Let's just pick up a few verses here for that thought. Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." What is God saying to Israel? Trust me. He's saying, trust me. He said, "I will look out for you. I will take care of you." Verse 3, it says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you have been honored. I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." You know, and just as a husband who honors and cherishes his wife, he'd give his life to save her. Skipping on down to verse 13, it says, "Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" We can trust God. No one's going to reverse the course of action that he has intended for mankind. not for ancient Israel to be restored, not for the plans he has, for that bride, for Jesus Christ. Verse 18, he says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old." The past, don't even bring it up. Psalm 103 reminds us, says, as far as the east is from the west, God puts our transgressions away from us. He forgives our sins. Verse 19 says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." You know, he goes on to point to something new. From this, you and I can take a great lesson. You know, just as God forgives us and trusts us to do better, we need to forgive one another. We need to forgive others, especially our spouses, if they've done things to hurt us. If they've been truly sorry for that and we have forgiven them, we need to put it in the past and we need to leave it there. The final way in which I want to talk about that we can build trust is this. Don't let contempt set in. Don't let contempt set in. You've heard the old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. You know, people who raise wild animals or something like that, they kind of forget they're a wild animal and all of a sudden they get attacked and mauled by a tiger or whatever it is. You know, it becomes routine. We become bored with it. We become careless in it. We read about a biblical account where familiarity bred contempt, and it happened in a very quick way, but we're going to read it here just to consider this principle. We won't read the whole story. David had many children through many different wives. He had a son, Absalom, and Absalom had a sister, Tamar. Now, it's not quite clear if Tamar was actually David's daughter or not. It seems like probably she was not, but Absalom was a son. And so Absalom had a sister, a stepsister, you might say, of Tamar. Now, Amnon is another son of David, and he was infatuated with Tamar. As we heard a little bit around in the sermonette, this was a lustful relationship. Okay, it was just a sexual relationship. He desired it. He desired her. He tricks her into coming to take care of him, and he winds up forcing himself upon her. And let's just read his thoughts afterwards in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. 2 Samuel 13, verse 15. Remember, this was the guy who had been just dreaming, going pitter-pat, you know, in his heart, desire for Tamar. He couldn't do anything, couldn't get out of bed. He was so lovesick with her. He takes her, he forcibly rapes her, and then in verse 15 it says, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Arise, be gone.' So she said to him, 'No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me.'" So now he's brought great shame on her. Now again, there's a lot of problems in this story, okay? At first, and most obviously, is a sexual assault. If you read through the story, you find that King David basically turns a blind eye and does nothing to it, nothing about it. And then Absalom takes matters into his own hands and winds up murdering his half-brother. There's a lot of things going on in this story, but I want to focus on this familiarity that bred contempt. You know, he thought nothing about, Amnon thought nothing about anything except Tamar for guessing maybe weeks or months, according to the storyline here. And then once he had that what he wanted, he became contemptuous with her very quickly to the point that he shamed her, he sent her away. Ultimately, it cost him his life. Now, I hope and pray, obviously, that's not the situation with any of us, with our spouses. But it brings to point something we must consider, even if we've been married 20, 30, 40, 50 years. We can't let contempt set in to where we value our spouse less. We can't let that contempt set in. It's a very real challenge that's out there, even for married couples. So how do we fight against that contempt? What are some things that we can do so that we don't let our spouse become too routine and unimportant to us, as it were? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. Consider the words here. I just get a kick out of this verse. It's somewhat humorous. Proverbs 30. I'm going to read verse 18. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, the NLT. Proverbs 30, verse 18 says, "There are three things that amaze me. No, four things I don't understand. How an eagle glides through the sky. How a snake slithers on a rock. How a ship navigates the ocean. And how a man loves a woman." I think that's kind of humorous the way it's put. Now, the thought isn't here that, no, I don't understand anything about this and I'm confused. Rather, the thought is, it's fascinating. It's an amazing thing. You know, I can write an equation based on Bernoulli's principles about how an eagle can fly, right? You know, we understand the mechanics of how a snake's belly grabs the rock and it moves itself from one spot to the other. We know, you know, through compasses and through the stars, how people can navigate the seas, you know, go days without seeing land, but get precisely from point A to point B. That's something that still amazes me. The same is with love. It's kind of hard to put those things into words, isn't it? You know you love your wife. Could you tell somebody else how? Could you explain that to them in, you know, a paragraph? Probably not. Probably not. I think it's good that couples spend time to let each other know how and why they love one another. But you know what? You might not ever be able to explain that to somebody else, and you don't need to. You don't need to. But never lose that fascination of why he or she is that special one for you. Our love for a spouse should never get old. It should never be routine. Sure, things happen. You get married a few years, have family come along, kids got soccer practice on Thursday nights, and, you know, Monday night is pizza night in the house, and yada, yada, yada. You know, there's a routine. Out of necessity, life becomes routine. But the love that we share for our spouse should not. Should not. We should take time to switch things up occasionally. Maybe do something wild instead of, you know, pizza on Monday night, maybe fried chicken. Who knows? Maybe a weekend trip. Maybe it's just that candy bar from the store. Going out to the movies. Doesn't have to be anything expensive. Maybe a bouquet of flowers, or if you're like me and your love language is food, maybe it's your favorite chips and dip for the big game. Take some time. Look at your spouse. Think about what they meant to you the day you met them, on your wedding day, perhaps. And remember what Proverbs 5, verse 18 tells us. As we begin to close today, Proverbs 5, verse 18. Proverbs 5, verse 18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." Every now and again, we need to look at our spouse and think, wow, you know, this is the woman that I fell in love with 20 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever it is. And she still puts up with me. She puts up with my shenanigans, my dirty socks. Or boy, you know what? We've been through a lot, but every day my husband still takes care of me in this way or that, you know. I finally got him trained to load that dishwasher without asking. Always be grateful. Always be fascinated by your husband or wife. Energy, stamina, desire, all those things fade with age. Love does not. By sharing that with our spouse, by letting our spouse see that the love is still there for them, it builds trust in a marriage. Marriage is built on a firm foundation of trust. At the center of that marriage, we have Jesus Christ, trusting that he will come and establish the kingdom of God here on earth. And he trusts that we, his bride, will make herself ready. No matter how good the trust and relationship in a marriage might be, we can always build the trust of our partner by making sure their needs are met, whether that's a physical need or whether it's an emotional need. If trust is ever broken, we must work to rebuild that. Remember that God trusts us to repent from our sin and do better. We can't keep score as husband and wife, but we must forgive, forget, and trust one another to do better. And don't let the love of your life become routine and mundane. Routines may happen in life again because of necessity, the work week, things like that. But don't let the love become routine. Don't let familiarity set in to where contempt is bred. Instead, strive to appreciate your spouse as much or more today than what you did when you first met. By working to strengthen the trust in our human marriages, we will not only make them better, but we will better understand that marriage between Jesus Christ and his church.